If you look in the bulletin insert, which is placed there for those who would like to take notes on the sermon, you will find there at the top of the page, close to the top of the page, a sentence with some blanks in it. How would you fill in those blanks? I think for most of us it would be a very simple thing to fill in those blanks as we think of the subject of marriage. That marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person, until death. In fact, this is the definition that is used by Wayne Mack in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage, a book that was published 40 years ago, but actually was published before that under a much longer name and a much longer title. And it's, I think, an excellent description of what marriage is. And as we think of this subject of marriage, perhaps some of you who are not married might think, well, why do we have to deal with this subject now? Because after all, only about a third of the membership of the congregation is actually married. But of course, there are others who are considering marriage, perhaps some who want to be married and things of that nature. But that still doesn't cover perhaps all the congregation. And yet, I believe that this is a message for the entire congregation. Because there's another way to fill in those blanks. Did you notice that? Let's fill in the blanks a little differently. The Christian life, or Christian living in this life, is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with Jesus Christ until His return. Now, we might quibble about whether it goes on beyond that, but we're thinking particularly right now about what it means to be a Christian in the world. That same sentence can be used, you see, with filling in the blanks in different ways, because that's what God has ordained as marriage, that He has given to us as to how it is to demonstrate our relationship to Christ and how we are to live for Him. Now, there's an expression that's used 5 times in the Scriptures, because it's given once in the Old Testament, which we read earlier in Genesis chapter 2, and it's repeated 4 times in the New Testament. And it's that expression, one flesh. They will become one flesh. And we want to examine that particular statement, that particular description of what marriage is, that they become one flesh, because there is that unity that we have also in Jesus Christ as we are to be united to Him. But what does that mean? What's involved in being one flesh, both in marriage and in the Christian life? So if you're one of those single people who was concerned about whether this was really a sermon for you, it is. It's just that those who are married get a double whammy today, because it deals both with your relationship to Christ as well as your relationship to your spouse. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, guides us in understanding the relationship between husbands and wives and between Christ and His church. In fact, at one point he is mixing the two together so much that he has to stop and say, right now I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you'll see that here as we begin with Ephesians chapter 5, verse beginning with verse 22 on through the end of the chapter. You'll notice that in verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the way I understand that statement is that he is beginning now to show various relationships, the husband and wife relationship. And then there is the parent-child relationship. And then there is the slave-master, which is very much akin to the employer-employee relationship. And there are various relationships then that God has established where there is a submission of one to another, even though there is also an equality that they have. But it's also a submission which we have to Christ. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word as we consider this subject of what it means to be one flesh, this unity that God has established. We're going to see four different ways here in which this one flesh is indicated in the scriptures. Just how it is that we fulfill that role. And first of all, we recognize that God has assigned roles to husbands and to wives so that they are not identical, though they are equal. They're not identical. When God made Eve from Adam's rib, he did not make a clone of Adam. But he made one who was suited to him. One who was suitable to him. One of it seems that the reason that God told Adam to name the animals was in order that he might recognize this very thing, that there was not anyone who was suited to him. The lion could not be his wife. The falcon could not be his wife. The whale could not be his wife. No, there was no animal that was suited to Adam to be his partner, that one who was suited to him. And so God made Eve. And he made Eve, well, first of all, we note that expression in Genesis 2:18 that he made Eve to be a helper suited to him, one who was fit for him. But then also we note that he made Eve from Adam's rib. And some of you have no doubt seen what Matthew Henry has to say about this, because it's a beautiful expression which he gives here. As he says, He made Eve not from a bone in Adam's head to be the one who would rule over him, not from a bone in his foot to be trampled under by him, but from his side to be one who stands with him, from under his arm to be cared for by him, and from next to his heart to be loved by him. And I think that that's a very good description as to why God chose the rib of Adam in order to make Eve. Now, these roles continue in the New Covenant, as we see right here in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives." They are not to be identical. They are not identified with each other. They wouldn't be suited to each other if they were. But they are suited to each other because God has made them different. And it is in that difference that they come together and are one flesh. Not just in the intimacy, physical intimacy that they have, but in many every other way as well. They are to be one. Have you noticed that term in the scriptures? Think about the different ways that we find oneness in the scriptures. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." What does that mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that they are the same. Yes, they are the same. They are equal in glory and in power. But the duties of the Son are different from the duties of the Father, and their duties are different from the Holy Spirit. They have different responsibilities given to them. The Holy Spirit was not the one who died for your sins, but Jesus was given that responsibility. And so it is that you see a unity in the Godhead, even though they are different from each other. They have different responsibilities, but remember, Jesus also said, "I don't say anything other than what my Father says." And we find him saying that about the Spirit of God as well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says nothing different from what the Father says and from what the Son says. It's somewhat the relationship of an ambassador for a king or a president or a prime minister. That ambassador is not allowed to say anything other than what he has been told to say. If he is going to represent the king properly, he can only say what the king wants him to say. We see then that Christ is the head of the body and the church is his body. That's right here in the book of Ephesians, all through this book of Ephesians. In fact, the book of Ephesians, if you look at the two companion letters, epistles of Paul, the book of Ephesians deals with the body of Christ. The book of Colossians deals with the head of the body. And you see these two books working together. Sometimes you might say, "Well, look, they're talking about the same thing." Well, yes, they are, but from a different perspective. One's dealing from the perspective of who the church is, and the other is from the perspective of who is the head of the church. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we read that he was exalted to the Father's right hand in order that he might bring all things into submission to himself for the sake of the church, which is his body. So you see the relationship between the husband and wife, and how that relationship then reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and his body, Christ being the head of the church. And we also are to have a oneness in Christ, aren't we? That was Jesus' prayer in John 17. His one request for us who would believe on him through the testimony of the apostles, John 17:21, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, Father. And then as we become one and are the body of Christ, himself being the head, obviously there is a oneness there that we have with Christ. Not that we are his equals in that sense, but that we are made to be his people, and we are made to think as he thinks, to think his thoughts after him, and to act as he would have us to act. So, we see that one flesh being reflected in the roles that God has given. And if we try to step out from those roles that God has assigned for husband and wife, then we get into trouble. That's where difficulties arise. Realize that these are things that are not loved by the world today. But that's okay. We serve Christ, not the world. Then there's the matter of communication. And let's begin with our communication with God. Christ expects us to communicate with him. Well, how does that happen? Well, first of all, he communicates to us by revealing to us his word so that we understand what his will is. We don't go off to Plato and Aristotle. We don't go off to Marx. We don't go off to anybody else, but we come to Christ because we are to communicate with him. We don't communicate with the other philosophers, but we communicate with Christ in order to hear what he has to say to us. If these other philosophers have other things that sound like they're reasonable, that's not why we would go after them. In fact, the world is telling us today that there is much for us to learn from all these other philosophers to the neglect of Christ. But we begin with Christ. We hear what he has to say to us. And so we are told to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. But then we also need to call on him, to talk to him. We need to make known our desires, our longings. We are to call upon him in prayer as we make our desires known to him. But also we are to declare his praises. And so it's important that we sing to him in that communication, singing the songs that he has given to us, that we might communicate to him our longing for him, our love for him. And that's what we saw particularly in the first portion of Psalm 45 that we sang at the opening of the service, where we find the bride being one who is admiring the groom. She admires him. She is delighted with him. She longs for him to be exalted. These are means of grace that God has given to us for our union with him. The means by which we communicate with God. And if we neglect communication, how are we going to know what he wants, and how are we to make known to him what we want? If we neglect these things, we have no relationship with Christ. But the invitation of Christ there at the end of Revelation chapter 3 is, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's a picture of fellowship. That's what he is desiring. For us to hear what he has to say. And for us to respond to him and all that he has to say to us. Well, it's that kind of mutual honesty, openness and honesty that are required in marriage as well. When we see the kind of relationship that God wants between us and him, he is demonstrating to us the kind of thing that we ought to see in one another as in marriage. God has given you, your relationship to one another is to reflect your relationship to Christ as you clearly state your desires. From time to time, a counselor will have a married couple come in and they're having difficulties. And so he asks the wife, well, what is it? What's your problem with your husband? And she might pause for a bit and then come out with a number of things. And her husband says, I never knew that. I never knew you felt that way. I never knew that that's what you wanted. And then he turns to the husband and says to the husband, so what's your difficulty with your wife? And the scene is repeated where she says, I didn't know that's what you wanted. Perhaps you who are married have found times where that's taken place in your own marriage. Ah, if only we had spoken to each other. If only we had communicated. If only we had expressed our love for each other. Thanking one another for what they have done. Rejoicing in what God has given. As Christ has revealed His will to us, so it is that we are to reveal our will, our desires to each other as husband and wife. Well, the different roles that God has given to us and the communication that is required of us in order that we might be one flesh, that leads us into then our purpose and having one purpose in marriage as well as one purpose in living with Christ. After all, Christ has given us purpose in life, hasn't He? Many times in the Scripture we find statements of purpose. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We are here to please our God. We are here to glorify Him, but also to enjoy Him. And I think it's important that that second part of the catechism answer is given there, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not that He has made us to glorify Him and then He, as we praise Him, then He smacks us and says, okay, go into hiding for a while. I'm done with you. You've praised me enough for now. No, we get to enjoy Him as well. We get to see that what He has, we get to see the joy that He has in having us with Him. We are to have one purpose because it is an exclusive relationship which God has given to us with Christ, as well as an exclusive relationship that He has given to us in marriage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have that passage, that statement that is often made, and very few people know where it's to be found. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? Okay, do you get the point? I mean, there's a lot of questions there that are asking really the same thing. As he drives this home, that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The exclusiveness of the relationship which God calls us to have with Him is something that is often violated. In fact, in Israel, there were many times when people would worship the Lord on the Sabbath, and then they would go off and call on Baal and use the Ashtaroth and others. And then there was, of course, Solomon, who brought his other wives in, not being exclusive, but brought those wives in and provided for them to worship their gods in Israel. And so Solomon's heart was turned away. But God says, I do not share my glory with another. Now, that doesn't sound very contemporary, does it? In fact, I just came across a blog a couple of days ago in which the writer was upset with Westminster Seminary because, well, they think that they have the only God to worship. No, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that you're worshiping the one true God, then what are you doing? There is only one God who is the creator of the world. God does not share his glory with another. And so it is that as husband and wife, as you see, we have one purpose in life with God, so we have one purpose as husband and wife and as family. And that's going to be look different from one family to another. Now, it's all going to be, of course, under the umbrella of do all to the glory of God. But there's a particular purpose which God gives you in your calling. Something that's going to affect where you live and maybe even the kind of house that you have or the kind of vehicle that you drive. You are to reflect your relationship to Christ in this, as He is the one who gives you the calling to serve Him. Recently had a discussion, was in a discussion where I won't go into the particular subject that we were dealing with, but I asked the gentleman, so what's the purpose of the tabernacle or of the temple in the Old Testament? What was its purpose? And he immediately responded, to glorify God. Okay. Well, that's a general purpose for everything. What was the specific purpose for which God had them make the tabernacle? Which was, of course, to bring them to God. That was its purpose. How do we worship God? How do we honor Him? How do we approach Him? And if you don't come to recognize what your purpose is in life and to have the same purpose as husband and wife, you're going to be struggling. Now, that's worked out for us a great deal in Christ, just because of the fact that we are in Christ together. As you marry a Christian, you understand, first of all, from what the scriptures say as to what your purpose is to be generally. But then as it affects your calling, your employment, and so forth, it's going to change how you understand your purpose. One of the things that we heard about it at White Lake was from a couple in the Eastvale Reformed Presbyterian Church who are preparing to go to Germany to minister among refugees. And they told of how husband and wife came to this together. God brought them together in that purpose. Obviously, if you're married and one of you becomes a Christian, there's going to be difficulties in living out that purpose that you have when your spouse doesn't have that same purpose. Nevertheless, it's something for you to work on. Here's what God has called me to do. How can I serve Him? And how can you come along with me to serve Him? Because I must serve Him. Be careful to study, to talk about your purpose as husband and wife. But then also, being one flesh involves having one purse. You cannot be one with each other having mutually exclusive bank accounts. Doesn't mean you can't have two bank accounts, but I'm talking about mutually exclusive bank accounts. This is my money. That is your money. You're not being one then. That's no way to develop that unity. The income then is not mine or his or hers, but it is ours. God has given it to us because He has brought us together as to be one. And if we neglect to honor Him by being one in Christ, even in our purse, even in our bank accounts and investments, and as we see how that money is to be used, then we're going to run into trouble. In fact, finances is one of the is right up there at the top as the biggest issue that comes between husbands and wives. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, follow the money. Follow the money. Why is it that certain things are done? Why is it that Congress does certain things? Why is it that a particular person does something? Well, follow the money. And you often find that that's where the answer is to why certain things are done. What does your bank account say to you as husbands and wives about being one flesh? And what does your bank account say about you as individuals with Christ, belonging to Him? Are you one of those who says, well, 90% of it is mine and 10% of it is God's? Or will you recognize that He is the one who has given you that wealth, and it is all His? He does not give you this in order for it to be wasted, nor does He give it to you in order for it to be hoarded. Those extremes are not given to us. But we are to be one with Christ. In fact, as you come into money, you might be asking, why has God given this to me? Why has God given this to us? Why has He provided it for us? Because your wealth then is kingdom wealth that is to be used to glorify and enjoy the King. Whether you do that as husbands and wives or as individuals, because you belong to Christ. You're to be growing. We are to be growing with Christ as well as in marriage, to be one flesh by the roles that God has assigned to us, by the communication that we are involved with in Christ, by the purpose that we have in Christ, and by the purse that He gives to us. And both marriage and the Christian life are going to reflect one another as a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another until the appointed time that God says that relationship might end. You are to live in union with Christ in order to be empowered in life.